We turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will begin our scripture reading for this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in connection with our catechism lesson from Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Before we read the Word of God this evening, let us call upon God's name and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, indeed, we pray that we would be able to put into practice what we have just sung, that we would truly glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross which is dismissed as foolishness and a stumbling block by the world. May it be for us the center of our identity, that at the cross of Calvary we have been redeemed. We have been made new creatures. We have experienced the reconciliation of your love. And there is hope then for the future as well. And so, Father, send your Spirit upon your people tonight. May the Word dwell richly in our hearts for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, reading through chapter 2, verse 5. This congregation is the Word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here ends the reading from 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. We turn now to our text. In addition to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we turn to our text from the summary of God's Word, Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 32 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 32. And in a couple of weeks, we'll begin the high school catechism season with this particular Lord's Day. And I've asked the students to commit to memory these first two questions and answers. And we will read all of these questions and answers responsibly tonight. Congregation, you confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here ends the reading of the Catechism this evening. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, did you catch it? Did you catch it in our text this evening? The irony of Paul's message. The irony not only of his message, but of his entire ministry. How it is at complete odds against the expectations of the world. The kind of cultural expectation that had infused that congregation in Corinth, that cosmopolitan, very worldly community in that port city. They expected a flourish of wisdom. They expected power religion, power preaching, the eloquence of a man. And what does Paul do? Paul says, I came to you in weakness, with a great deal of trembling. I came to preach to you not power religion as the world understands that, not to elevate man and his accomplishments. Think, for example, of what Dr. Venema said a couple of weeks ago from this very pulpit, preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This proud congregation at Corinth, boasting about their spiritual accomplishments, boasting about their standing in the community. They want to hear a message that relates to that expectation. Paul says, no. I will not do that. I will not exalt you. I will exalt Jesus Christ. And how will I exalt the name of Jesus Christ? I will do it by directing you to the cross of Calvary. That cross that the world finds so despicable, so humiliating, so terribly offensive. This is what I glory in, he says. And when you think about it, in terms of Paul's ministry to Corinth and how that translates to the church's calling today, you understand immediately, don't you? At least I hope you do, how countercultural the church really is. How countercultural we are even in terms of worship. We could gauge, we could direct things in such a way as to appeal to cultural expectations. And believe me, there are many churches that do that quite successfully. And you can grow large churches, have huge ministries with huge ministry staffs, gather in thousands, millions of dollars with that kind of ministry. But in the end, what do you have? You have nothing. Because you do not have the cross of Jesus Christ. And so tonight I proclaim to you this ministry of the cross of Jesus Christ as Paul articulates that in terms of his preaching. What does he preach? Notice with me, first of all, the source or the origin of Paul's preaching. Secondly, the content or the substance of his preaching. And then finally, the secret or the power of Paul's preaching. First of all, then, the source of Paul's preaching. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided, I resolved." He's reminiscing here about his time in Corinth after he had come from Athens and had debated the philosophers and had presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, had emphasized in particular the sovereignty of God in creation and in his providential care of the universe. When he came to Corinth, he was resolved to preach what he says here as, what he describes here as, the testimony. Some versions say the mystery of God. Which is to say, very simply, what was Paul announcing when he arrived among this church at Corinth? What was his own identity? What was his calling? What was he there to do among them? He said, "I resolved to proclaim, to make known to you the testimony of God." Notice in our text tonight, there is a Trinitarian formula. He speaks first of all tonight about the revelation of God. That our Creator and our Redeemer has made Himself known, and has made Himself known most clearly, most gloriously in His Son Jesus Christ. And it is now Paul the Apostle's calling to make that revelation known, that testimony, that mystery known. He comes, as it were, as an ambassador. He's not a freelance preacher, a freelance religious authority, some philosopher like those throughout the city of Corinth, who for a fee would attract students and live quite successfully. He comes as an ambassador, as he says elsewhere, including our text for this morning. He comes as a steward, as someone entrusted with the master's possession. And it is his calling to make sure that that message is proclaimed faithfully. So that when Paul speaks of preaching, he has in mind something with authority. He is an ambassador. To receive him is to receive God himself. Does that seem strong? You understand again how offensive that is to so many people, even in our own day. The situation in Corinth in the first century was very much like the situation in North America in the 21st century. Who are you to speak in the name of God? Who are you to say that you come bearing the authority of Jesus Christ himself? How dare you say that? And so the pressure is placed upon ministers of the gospel and upon the church of Jesus Christ to water it down. So that this pulpit, front of the sanctuary, becomes the place no longer for the proclamation, the preaching of the word. It becomes the place where the minister shares. "I'm here to share with you tonight." That takes the authority out of it. "I'm here simply to relate to you this information. You do with it as you please." Paul does not understand his calling that way. He understands himself as an ambassador. The word that's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, to describe preaching is the verb peruso, to announce, to proclaim on behalf of the king. So that, boys and girls, what's happening tonight, as the minister is preaching the word, as I speak this word, I am telling you as an ambassador of the king, "Hear ye, hear ye. This is what the king says. And you had better listen to the king. He's not someone to be trifled with. He's not someone that you simply dismiss and say, 'Well, I can take it or I can leave it.'" when the word is preached faithfully, you humble yourself and you listen to it. God has ordained this means of revealing himself to his people. As we'll see later on in the sermon tonight, this is a very busy room tonight. The Spirit is busy. He is actively taking this word and applying it to our lives. And now the question remains, how will you respond to it? Will you treat it as something very similar to sharing? That the minister simply passing along information? You pick and choose what you want? Or will you listen? This is countercultural. In a day where people question authority, and they will say, who are you to speak with the authority of God? And yet the reformers and our confessions don't hesitate for a moment to speak of that authority. Luther himself said that the preaching of the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. Not because of his own particular gifts, not because of the forcefulness of his voice, but because he comes equipped with the word of truth. And so long as that word is faithful to the scriptures, to the revelation of God, it is the word of God. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says, I thank God. I thank God, congregation, that when you receive the message that we proclaim to you, you received it for what it really was. Not merely the word, the opinion, the musings, the anecdotes of one particular man. No, you received it as it truly was. The word of God. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. He was not there to dazzle them with the expectations they had. We want to hear of man's wisdom. We want to listen to your eloquence. We want something slick and packaged. And Paul says, I'll have none of that. And you had better pray that you receive none of that. No, he says, I came to you with weakness, with fear, with much trembling. This is what preaching is. The testimony of our Lord. Not the wisdom of man, not speculation, but revelation. That's the source of the origin of Paul's preaching. But secondly, the substance of Paul's preaching. And here again, notice how countercultural it really is. He says, I resolved to know, to preach nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, just a word of explanation about Paul's wording there. There are some who, when they read this explanation, as Paul reminisces about the events of Acts chapter 18 or 17, that transition from Athens to Corinth, they say, oh, what Paul is describing there is a resolution he made in light of what we would consider a flop in the ministry in Athens. That he had debated with the philosophers, with the people in the marketplace. He had talked about the sovereignty of God, God the Creator. And apparently he was unsuccessful. And so now he has to go from plan A to plan B. That's a very common interpretation of that word, I resolved. But when Paul speaks of being resolved, he's not looking upon Athens as being a disaster, a failure. In fact, we find from the Bible just the opposite to be true. That there were many who came to faith through the preaching, the testimony, the debating of the Apostle Paul. Many came to believe and were joined to the body of believers. But as Paul makes his way from Athens to Corinth, he makes this resolution in light of the expectations of this congregation in Corinth. It's interesting, isn't it, how Paul can even vary his method based upon where he's going. In the marketplace at Athens, he has one emphasis. When he goes to Corinth, these proud, haughty people, thinking they're spiritual-minded, wanting to talk about spiritual giftedness, wanting to talk about lording it over another, the factionalism and the like, wanting to emphasize man's wisdom as that which we glorify. Paul says, no. No, what I'm going to focus on is the very center of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The center of the revelation of God is Jesus Christ. And the center of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the cross. Because at the cross, God has dealt decisively with our sin and our rebellion. He has reconciled Himself to us. He has redeemed us from death and given us life, you see. And Paul says, this is what I want to emphasize. This is what I want to emphasize. He anticipates the objections. He anticipates the intellectual objections. People who will say, the cross? The cross? You want to preach to me about a cross at a place called Golgotha? The skull? You want to tell me that your King, your Lord, and your Savior, your Deliverer, is someone who died the death of a heinous criminal? That's what you want to say? And they find it terribly offensive. Paul says in chapter 1, the Jews demand signs. We want your credentials, Paul. We want you to verify, as the Jews did in Jesus' day. Show us a sign, then we'll believe. And Jesus says time and again, these signs, you will not believe. You will not believe unless the Spirit of God opens your heart. The cross is foolishness because the cross glorifies a Redeemer, a Savior who was utterly humiliated to die the death of execution, publicly shamed. Paul says, this is what I resolve to preach. But there are also objections in terms of religious objections. In the ancient world, of course, polytheism was commonplace. So people were willing to receive Paul, listen to his message. Tell me about Jesus of Nazareth. Tell me about the cross. Tell me about his resurrection, his glorification. Tell me all of that, but do not expect me to dismiss the other religions. They were quite content to put Christianity on a par with all the other religions. That's why in Athens, Paul was deeply moved as he saw all these monuments, these statues to all these other gods, all these other religions. And his heart weeps because of the ignorance of the people. And today, I assure you, the message of the cross is just as offensive to people today who say, preach your message. God bless you. But don't try to tell me that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. It's part and parcel of our political discussion even. People are offended. Are you willing to face the offense of those who say, how dare you? How dare you suggest, let alone proclaim, that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation? There are also personal objections. Because the cross of Jesus Christ humbles us. The cross of Jesus Christ exposes our sin. It exposes the human heart. If you talk, for example, about Jesus, the role model, Jesus, the kind and loving teacher, Jesus, the healer of lepers and others, Jesus, the one who raises people to life, believe me, the world will applaud you. The world will say, I want to hear more of that. But if you begin to speak of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who had to shed his blood to save us from the judgment we so justly deserve. People become very squeamish about that. And if you haven't had that experience, if you haven't had that sort of conversation or interaction, by all means, you ought to be interacting with people and talking about these things. And it becomes very apparent that at one level, they will listen to you so long as it does not expose their sin and their guilt and their just judgment before God, who is holy and righteous. So when Paul says, I came resolving to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the culture of Corinth says, we don't want to hear that. Our ears can't stand to hear that. Because it means then that we must repent and believe that no matter how gifted we may judge ourselves to be, no matter how elevated our wisdom, until we are redeemed by His blood, there is no hope, there is no salvation, there is no good news. There are also moral objections. And this is often the case, isn't it? People will listen to you and nod quite readily with what you have to say, provided you do not require change. Oh, that's a good message. That was interesting, amusing, entertaining. But don't ask me to change. This again is the cultural setting of Corinth, much like the cultural setting of North America, where Paul will say later on in this letter that people who continue, who persist in these kind of sins, sins of debauchery, sins that are blatantly public, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says, but that's where some of you used to be that way. But you have been redeemed. You have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But here again is the offense of the cross. Because the cross says, good intentions are not good enough. That even the best of men are men at best. And that nothing short of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ will pass scrutiny. And so the center of the gospel, the center of our ministry, the center of our preaching here is the cross of Calvary. We're not here to talk about nice moral lessons, to give you little anecdotes to take home with you, to amuse you, to entertain you. Notice what the Catechism says. Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Right. In the Gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us that through the Holy Sacraments, and through the Holy Sacraments, He assures us that our entire salvation rests, hinges, is dependent upon Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Brothers and sisters, don't ever forget that. That if the cross of Jesus Christ is not preached and not taught in this place, we've forgotten our calling. And then finally, the apostle speaks of the secret or the power of Paul's preaching. Again, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Don't think from that somehow Paul was a poor orator. In fact, we know from elsewhere, I believe it was Lystra, people were so amazed with his preaching that they considered him and his companions to be messengers from God, in fact, gods themselves. But what Paul wants to emphasize in our text tonight is that the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ resides not first of all in the abilities or the skill, the eloquence of a man. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I remember reading something from Professor D.A. Carson about this. He described a situation with a missionary in Egypt, and apparently in Egypt there are different dialects of Arabic. Perhaps that's true throughout the Middle East. One is a highly refined dialect of Arabic, spoken in high society, spoken at the academic level. Another is a more colloquial Arabic, spoken on the street, spoken among the middle and poorer classes. And this missionary in Egypt, an Egyptian himself, an Arabic speaker, was trained to speak in the high Arabic, the lofty Arabic. But he deliberately chose to preach his messages, to present the gospel in the colloquial Arabic, in street Arabic. Why? To make sure that no one was listening to him just because they were impressed with his eloquence, with his rhetoric, with his choice of language, with the vivid imagery of his messages. It says something here in terms of what Paul is trying to convey as well. He says, I came not with lofty speech, with words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We do well to think about that as a congregation. Because I want to tell you, there are many people and many publications, many congregations and many ministries that will try to convince you that what is taking place right now is perhaps the most ineffective, unproductive means of conveying the gospel. This monologue we call preaching. And so they advocate things like dialogue, or they entertain things like drama, or they try to redesign the worship event in such a way that that preaching element is diminished. Because in their minds, it simply doesn't show itself to be effective. How do you respond to that? You understand, of course, that there are many congregations who put together a far more entertaining worship service than what we do at Community URC. It can be very entertaining, very effective. The whole service carefully choreographed. A lot of effort put into that, mind you. Don't belittle that. A lot of time and a lot of effort, a lot of practice goes into those kind of services. Why don't we do that? Why are we committed to this thing called preaching? Is it because we're simply stodgy, traditional, committed to just continuing on the same old thing? We've always done it this way. Or is there a commitment? Is there a commitment to what the Bible describes as the Spirit's means of creating and sustaining faith? What does the Catechism say? Where does that faith come from? My pastor used to always say in catechism class, sometimes ad nauseum, does it happen by magic? Does it happen by magic? And his point was, say no, of course not. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it through our use of the holy sacraments. The culture in which we live, in which we worship, in which we do ministry says, why don't you drop it already? This ineffective preaching of the word. And we say in response to that, but you misunderstand what our calling is. Our calling is not to amuse or to entertain. As Spurgeon says, we're not here to entertain goats. We're here to feed sheep. And we put our trust not in the eloquence or learning of a man. As important as that may be, you know, Paul here is not being anti-intellectual, as though this dismisses pastors from doing their work during the week, of preparing their messages, of praying over these things, of working hard with the text. He's not suggesting that. But what he is telling us, what he is proclaiming to the church at Corinth and to us tonight, is that the work of the Spirit far surpasses anything that man may devise. Faith is created not by us manipulating people. We don't look for the slick packaging. We don't look for the pastor who can amuse and entertain and hold our attention. Paul says that's not what the gospel's about. It is about the demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Spirit who is able to take those dry bones and put flesh on them. If He's able to do that, what would prevent Him from creating faith and sustaining and strengthening and perfecting that faith among God's people through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Paul describes as the foolishness of what is preached? In the gospel, there is peace proclaimed by the Holy Spirit to the tormented. Joy is offered to those who are sorrowful. Forgiveness to those who know themselves to be guilty because of their sin. The Spirit is busy. He is active tonight. And now the question that remains is, how will you respond? How will you respond to the Spirit at work with the Word? Paul says, for some it is an aroma unto death. It is the stench of death. But for others it is the aroma unto life. For a culture like the culture of Corinth that prizes rationalism, the intellect, the gospel is dismissed as being simply just that, too simple. For a pluralistic society like Corinth and like ours, the gospel's too narrow. It's offensive. For those who look to self-sufficiency and who want to hear preaching that emphasizes our self-esteem, the gospel's offensive because it is humbling. And for those who enjoy permissiveness, the gospel is all too demanding. But as Paul says, for those who by the Spirit's work believe, it is life, it is joy. And my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Real power, authentic power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, the power of God. The source of Paul's preaching is the revelation of God, not human myths, not some concoction on the apostles' part. The content of his preaching is the cross of Jesus Christ. The demonstration of both the love and the justice of God and the power of his preaching is not in his eloquence, but in the Spirit's demonstration of power. May we rejoice and respond in faith. Faith in the one who has shown himself to be the Savior from sin, not by appealing to our lofty wisdom, but by humbling himself and so humbling us in the cross of Christ, we glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see the challenge before us in terms of the culture in which we live, much as it was in the Apostle Paul's day. There are expectations placed upon us by the world of a message that is fashioned and formed to meet those expectations. But, O Father, we pray that by your Spirit and by your Word we may be found faithful in proclaiming this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is an offense. It is a stumbling block to those who will not believe. but to those who are convicted by the Spirit's power. It is our only hope, our only comfort in life and in death. So bless this word to us and encourage us by it. For Jesus' sake, amen. We turn to number 403 in response to the Word of God tonight. Number 403, speed thy servants, Savior, speed them. Thou art Lord of winds and waves. They were bound, but thou hast freed them. Now they go to free the slaves. It's a mission hymn of the church. We'll rise to sing the four stanzas, 403.